Children, if you have a class this morning, you can be dismissed. You would turn to Genesis chapter 21, starting at verse 1. And while you're turning there, I'd like to say happy birthday to Mark and Dennis. They both had a birthday this week. I think they're both 29. Is that right, Dennis? Oh, yeah. They finally caught up to each other. So they're doing good. Happy birthday, guys. Genesis 21, starting at verse 1. Genesis 21, starting at verse 1. And the word of the Lord says this: "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him to. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who will hear, and all who will laugh with me.' She also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I would have borne him a son in this old age.'" And the title of the message this morning is "The Birth of a Promise." The birth of a promise. James Dobson said this about old age. He said, "The world seems to worship youth and is terrified of aging. But there was a time when getting older was associated with wisdom and experience. In fact, some of the greatest accomplishments in history came from people who were further along in life." Can we pray? Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ to this world to redeem mankind, Lord God. We thank you for that presence of Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is evident in this service today, Lord. We thank you for the moving and the operation of the Holy Spirit that is moving upon us, Lord Jesus, right now. We thank you for that office work that is changing our lives, that is sanctifying us, Lord. But right now, we invite you in, Lord Jesus, that we may focus in on your word, that your word may speak to us, Lord Jesus, that you would help me, that you would anoint me, that you would send the preacher and the teacher to do his will today, Lord Jesus, that I might be your mouthpiece, Lord God. Use me, Lord. Let the listener who hears hear, Lord Jesus. Let them hear it in their spirit. Let them hear it in their flesh. Let their mind be open. Let your word illuminate itself to them. In your name we pray, amen and amen. The birth of Isaac had to do with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the way back then, all the way back in Genesis, the birth of Isaac had to directly do with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The first Adam had failed, and he failed miserably. It plunged the human race into sin, into this abyss of wickedness, which we still fight to this day, ultimately resulting in death. In fact, sin gave Satan a legal right to hold the entirety of humanity at his will, in his captivity, which he did and which he still does for some. The only hope for the human race, for the fallen sons of the first Adam, was for God to become man, for God to come to this earth to become a human and thereby die on a cross. He would be referred to as the second Adam or the last Adam because there would never be a need for another, 1 Corinthians 15. Even though Jesus Christ was God, and in fact always had been God, always would be God, always was God, and still is God, because he was God, in fact, he could not do this for humanity. His form of deity would not let him do this for humanity. So Jesus Christ had to come to this earth. He had to live in a mortal body. He had to live as a human. He had to face the things that we as humans face on a daily basis, live as one of us, and die mortally, humanly, for the sin of mankind. The simple reason was, for man to be redeemed, there would have to be a death, and the death would have to be God. God could not die, so Jesus Christ had to come and do this for man. So God would come, he would become man, and do this for us. But to become man, a line, a family tree, would have to be established, actually beginning with Abraham all these thousands of years ago. As a prophet, Abraham, when we look at him in the Old Testament, was a type of Christ. It would be through the lineage of David, who was king, and he also would be a type of Christ in his kingly duty. And as we're going through this and as we're learning about this, I want you to think about these patriarchs of the Old Testament, each one of them being a type, a picture, a foretelling of Christ. So when we think about this, we think, how all those many thousands of years ago did they get through it? How did Abraham get through it? It says, the Bible tells us that Abraham believed. Why did he believe? It tells us that David had faith. How did he have faith? Because God was giving them a picture of what was to come. Through this, we get the genealogy of Christ. We see it open up in Matthew 1:1, the book of generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew tells us exactly the lineage which he came from. So this lineage had to begin with the Lord and with the Lord only. The Lord had to start it. He had to set it into motion. That's the reason that all hope of flesh had to die before Isaac would be born. And that's where Abraham and Sarah were at. That's the point that they had to come to. All of their hope, all of their own energy, all of their own willpower had to die. When that hope, when their efforts from Abraham and Sarah were gone, or they were, when they were totally, completely dead, if you will, in their mind, in their spirit, and in their flesh, then God was allowed to work. And so it is in our life also. When we're working for something that is happening in our own energy, when we're doing it on our own, when our power source is on our own, many times we struggle until we get to the point where we say, God, I don't know what to do. Lord, I'm at a point where I can't handle it anymore. God begins to move. And that's exactly what he did for Sarah, miraculously, to touch Sarah, to give her dead womb at such an age life again, to empower Abraham at his elderly age to go and to raise children again, to go through this process again. You see, the promise of God was yes, but they had to wait all these many years to get there. Here we have the accomplished promise, the blessed fruit of patience, of waiting upon God. And let it be understood that our wait upon God never goes in vain. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God making his people wait. We see long periods of time, which in today's world, we wouldn't want to sit through that. We wouldn't want to travel 40 years to get somewhere. We wouldn't want to be in the wilderness. We wouldn't want to wait some 35 years for God to fulfill his promise. But sometimes we have to look within. We have to get to the end of ourselves before God can do what he needs to do. So first, the completion of the promise, Genesis 21, 1 through 7. It took God, again, 25 years to shape the man whom he now entrusts Isaac to. God was working on Abraham during this time. God knew that Abraham was not ready at that particular time, so he was molding him. He was making him. You could even say that he was bringing him through his own sanctification process. After 25 years, in the fullness of God's time, and that's the sticky part, in the fullness of God's time, not my time, not your time, not the way I think it's going to happen, not on my calendar, not when my phone pops up and tells me it's time, in the fullness of God's time. It was time. It was ready. God had accomplished the things in Abraham that needed to be done. The miracle would be the source of joyful reflection and discussion for some years to come. God gave Abraham and Sarah the promised son that he had told them about all those years ago. God wasn't late. He was exactly on time. Sarah and Abraham again named their son Isaac, which means laughter. At first, Sarah laughed in mockery at the suggestion that she would give birth to a son at that age, after the normal years of childbearing. But now she says, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. What is she saying there? She's laughing in joy. In joy to the Lord, not in mockery anymore, not laughing at him, but in joy because he did the very thing that he said he would do, and she has found the joy of the Lord. The fulfillment of God's promise happened in her life, laughing in joy because of the goodness of God. He did what he said he was going to do for her. The joy that Sarah experienced really is the kind of joy that we all as Christians should experience. That we should be experiencing joy at that level because of who he is and what he's done, Jesus Christ. Because we know the price that was paid. Because we know that we're dual citizens, that our home is not this earth, that we're going to rule and reign. We should have joy in that. Joy in Christ's requirement, joy in Christ requires a commitment to faith in Jesus Christ, a commitment to faith in who he is and what he's done, a commitment that he did the work, and when the work was done, the work was completed and nothing else need to be done. A commitment that he needs our faith to be placed in him. Salvation comes as a gift, but the joy of salvation, you see, it demands discipline. The joy, to find the joy, to find the victory, it demands action. It demands discipline. Most Christians, they have just enough of the gospel to make them miserable. They know just enough to make them miserable. They walk around and they say that they're saved and they say that they're Christians, but they walk around defeated, not in victory. They don't have the joy of the Lord. They don't have victorious living that they should have as a Christian because they know just enough. They've only gotten to that very first point in their life, but they haven't gone far enough to know what joy is. They haven't understood Christ's sacrifice on the cross and been able to witness the joy in their life. They haven't let the sanctification process begin to work and move them and mold them. They're the same miserable Christian that they were the day before, and they continue to live their life like that when, in all honesty, the sanctification process should be taking place and God should be healing you from the inside out, literally, changing you from the inside out, literally, placing his joy in you, changing your habits, changing who you are, sanctifying you. These people, they know enough about the biblical message to keep them from doing the things that they shouldn't do, hopefully, to keep them on the right track. But they do not have the commitment to God for the things that will give them a full experience to find the fullness of joy. And it takes time. And we see time here happening in the story of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah's reason for her joyful laughter is not the birth of her son, but it's the joy for what God did for her. All that she has learned throughout that fullness of time, throughout God's time, and now he had promised her, what he had promised her has come to her. Those who truly have joy have found that it's victory in Christ that's given them that joy. Nothing that they've done, that their source is not their own, that their joy is not what they've done, but their joy is Christ Jesus. We're happy on this world. No doubt we're happy when we accomplish things in our life. I know that I am. I know that I like to complete something and know that it's done and it's done well and I'm happy with what I've done. But happiness and joy are two separate different things. Jesus Christ provides the joy that provides the Christian what they need on a daily basis. And I want to examine the lessons here that we learn from Sarah. She learned that God is always faithful to his promises. There's three phrases here in verses 1 and 2. The phrases are, as he had said, as he had spoken, and which God had spoken. And they pinpoint the theme of the promise of God's fulfillment. God wanted to fulfill. There was a past, a present, and a future. God was fulfilling what he said he was going to do. God had performed that which he had promised. Three times in the passage, he points out that these things happened just as the Lord had promised. If God has promised you something, if God has spoken to you, if the Holy Spirit in that still small voice has told you God is going to do something, don't give up on it. It took 35 years for this to happen for them. God's preparing you. Don't lose sight of that word that he's given to you. Notice I said that he's given to you, not man. B, she learned that God is so powerful that nothing is too hard for him. When Sarah was told in Genesis 18 that she was to bear a son, she responded with laughter, mocking him. The angelic visitor responded to Sarah's laughter with the question in verse 14. The question was, is there anything too hard for God? Is there anything too hard for God? And I can just imagine that resonating in Sarah's spirit. Is there anything too hard for God? Maybe she pondered on it. Maybe she thought about it. Maybe she brushed it off. Maybe it came back in the middle of the night. Maybe she was out doing the things that needed to be done in that day and time, and that came back to her. However it came back to her, is there anything too hard for God? And we can ask ourselves that very thing in this day and age. Is there anything too hard for God? No. No, there's nothing too hard for God. But when we look here at the words that are used, the words too hard not only mean too difficult, but they also mean too extraordinary, too marvelous? Is there anything too difficult? Is there anything too extraordinary? Is there anything too marvelous that our God can't do? That's what he was saying to you. That's what the angel was saying. At least part of what Sarah had learned was concerning the power of God was that we're never too old to do the things for God. Moses was 80 years old when he began to lead the people out of Egypt. Abraham would live another 75 years after the birth of Isaac, really a whole nother lifetime after Isaac. We're never too old to do what God wants us to do. Even if we're going into retirement age, even if we're at the state where our world tells us that, oh, you're, you know, I'm sorry, there's no place for you here. You've reached that golden age and just go back and sit down. That's not what God says. God's saying maybe the time has just become. Maybe I've just opened up your life because you don't have to do the things you used to have to do. Maybe God has provided for you in such a way that now you have the means to do what you can never do before. The fact is, our later years, we may have more free time. We may have more resources. We might just have more wisdom than we have when we were young. God wants to use us. God's timing is the exact right timing, and he did it here for Abraham and for Sarah. See, she learned that God does not hurry, but neither is he ever late. He's never late. The hardest lesson for many of us, I know it is for me, is to have to wait. My generation has grown up in a generation where things just happen. They happen right now. You can get it right now. And we've seen that our kids have fallen more and more into that. With the advent of different types of technologies, with the advent of all these different things that we have now, we don't have to wait anymore for anything. Man, I don't know about you. I don't know if you have Amazon Prime or not, but man, I love Amazon Prime. You know why I love Amazon Prime? Because you don't have to wait. When you see that thing, you're like, oh man, I need to get one of those. I don't go to the store, do I? Amazon Prime, send it to me. Yeah, one day shipping. It's fantastic. That's how our generation's been raised. We do not like to wait. But that's not how God works. God isn't McDonald's. God's not Amazon Prime. Many times God is working and he's moving in us. He's trying to accomplish something in us. Remember, Satan tried to give that to Jesus in his temptation. He said, you can have it now. You don't have to go to the cross. You can have it right now. You don't have to go through the mockery. You don't have to go through the shame. You don't have to go through the things that you know that you're going to have to go through. I will place you at the top and you'll have it right now. This world will be yours. We see Jesus Christ saying, no, there's a greater need. No, I don't have to have it right now. You see, God has a purpose and a plan for his timing. We do not like to wait. It's a human characteristic, I believe, for some of us that we don't like to wait. We don't have the time to wait. It's not on our calendar to wait. God's delays to our prayer requests, we don't like those very much. But God has a plan. We not only have a need, but we also have a schedule, right? We're important. We have something that needs to be done. We need those needs met on time and on schedule. Just like when I'm doing a project on my job, I need you to have it done on time and on schedule. If there's going to be a delay, you need to tell me about the delay. I'm sorry to tell you, God doesn't work like that. But God moves on us. He's working in us. God knows the exact time, and he knows the exact time to give what we've asked for. When we become so frustrated that we attempt to help God achieve what we've asked for, when we try to do the doing, we're demonstrating doubt of God's ability or God's timing. And he doesn't want doubt in either one of those things. He knows his ability. He knows his timing. He knows when the exact thing is right for what we're looking for. As Abraham's actions have taught us, anytime we attempt to do God's work through human effort, listen to me this morning, all these years ago, all these thousands of years ago, here we have it, the message of Christ and him crucified, talking to Abraham. Anytime we try to do on our own, as Abraham is going to try to do on his own, it's not God's plan. It's not what God wants. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our assistance. He doesn't need us to plan it out for him. He wants us to ask. He wants us to ask big. He wants to do in us what we've never thought we could do. He wants to provide for us like he never thought, like we maybe never thought he could provide before. But he wants to do it in his timing. If we do it in our own timing, if we do it in our own works, it's disastrous. The consequences of our sin, and that's what it is, the consequences of that do not simply go away, but now they need to be dealt with. That's the message of the cross. Adam and Eve needed to do something. They tried to do it in their own will. There was a consequence. Story through story, book through book, chapter through chapter, prophet through prophet, we see this thing playing out over and over and over again. The cross is needed to deal with the human condition. The cross is needed to deal with human effort. That's the only way it can be dealt with. Number two, the conflict because of past sin. Verses 8 through 21 says this in verses 8 and 9. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, who had been born to Abraham, scoffing. Isaac was the son of promise, and through him he would be the son of blessing. Blessing would come, which would ultimately touch the entirety of the world. The line of the Messiah would be born out of him. The blessing was and is Jesus Christ. In this view, Abraham made a great feast on this particular day. If the birth of Isaac meant the fulfillment of God's promise, it also meant the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael, the son of Hagar. The incident that led to the separation of Hagar and her son from the household of Abraham was this feast that was given on this particular day. Isaac would have been about 3 or 4 years old at this time, maybe a little bit older. His brother Ishmael would have been a teenager, 14 to 16, somewhere around there. You can imagine the emotions that he was going through. You can imagine what Hagar was going through, seeing this happen. In your mind, it plays out like a reality TV show in our day and age of what's going on. The text tells us that Ishmael scoffed and laughed at his brother. But if we turn to Galatians 4 and 29, which is Paul's New Testament commentary on this particular passage, Paul says that it wasn't just a scoff. Paul says that he persecuted him. That he persecuted him. And the word persecuted in the Greek carries a meaning of murder. It wasn't just brotherly fighting. It wasn't just an older sibling against a younger sibling. It wasn't just a mixed family situation. Ishmael wanted to murder Isaac. That was the connotation. Ishmael, encouraged by his mother Hagar, wanted to murder Isaac. Ishmael had planned Isaac's murder by stealth. He would pretend that they were out playing, that he was shooting arrows, and Isaac was going out to fetch the arrows for him. And oops, oh my goodness, I accidentally shot him with one of my other arrows, and it was supposed to be an accident. It was premeditated if we were in a court of law. But Sarah saw what was happening, and she demanded the expulsion of Ishmael and Hagar. Paul used this in Galatians chapter 4 as an allegory, a symbolic representation, if you will, to give us an example. Paul used it as symbolizing the new nature when we come into Christ. Paul would define it as the divine nature, which comes into the believer at conversion. When we're converted, we're created, we're recreated, we're reborn. It's the new birth. We are a new creation, and therefore our worldly nature has gone away, and now we have divine nature. But he also says that Ishmael represented the old nature. The birth of the new nature demands expulsion of the old nature. They both cannot live together. God and sin, they don't mix. It's like oil and water. So the old nature has to go away. And that's what Ishmael is representing here. Ishmael had to leave. There was a new divine nature all those many years ago. Think about it with me. All those many years ago, before Christ had ever come, we have the picture of the divine and the mortal man right there with us. The old nature had to go. Paul said in Romans 8, 7, that the old nature is at enmity against God, that it does not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. One Bible scholar would say it this way: if therefore it cannot be subject to the law of God, how can it be improved? How foolish, therefore, appears to be the doctrine of moral evaluation. Man cannot improve the law of God. Man cannot improve the work that God's done. Man cannot improve what Jesus Christ did on Calvary that day. Man cannot improve what God planned since the beginning of time to redeem mankind. Man cannot improve it. I believe that Abraham was probably very attached to Ishmael. Remember, he had spent all those many years with him, no doubt training him. No doubt he was his son, loving him, teaching him. Now he's brought to a crisis. He sees the promise given to him. He sees this promise of God. He knows undoubtedly that what he did was incorrect. He's having to face this sin, to face what he's done, and he knows what has to be done. He has to come to grips with it. The situation is not what he wanted, but God brought him to this point. And it may be that Abraham had his own plan for Ishmael. Maybe he thought that he would do something else with him. Maybe he was going to send him off a different way. Maybe if he thought if something happened to Isaac, Ishmael could still do what was needed. But that wasn't God's plan. And this raises interesting personal questions for us. If we've served God for any amount of time, we know that many times, God sometimes leads us to situations just like this. There's something in our life that he wants to take out. It may not be categorized as sin. It may not be something that the world would categorize as bad. But the Holy Spirit knocking on our spiritual door says, I'm sorry, that thing's got to go. You may be at a place. You may be at a job. You may be doing a certain thing. You may be participating in a certain action. Again, that there's no inherent sin in it. But the Holy Spirit knows that you could be doing something else. The Holy Spirit knows. So here we have Abraham. He knows what's going on. He knows what has happened. And God's saying, it's time. You've got to make a decision. You've got to move on. You're in the midst of a struggle. You've got to remove the thing that I have said is unholy. Remember, we don't get to be the judge. God gets to be the judge. Ishmael, representing the old world, he's got to go. We need to put our trust in God's sanctifying wisdom in our lives in this day and age to know what, that he knows what is best for us, to remove the things from us and to replace them with the things of him. And many times that's exactly what it is. He wants to replace whatever that thing is with something from him. Many times we don't even know what that thing is that it's going to be replaced with. And if he told us, we might not even want to do it. But through the process of who God is, through the process of sanctification, he begins to do in us and to change us and to give us a yearning for that thing. It certainly seems to be the case here that Abraham must choose God's man, not the second best. He must choose the one who God has set before him. The separation may have been preliminary to another test that was coming in Abraham's life, just setting him up for the next test. As many times God does. Verses 10 through 13 says this. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son and his bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because the lad, because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation out of the son of the bondwoman because of your seed. Abraham faces the issue that Hagar and Ishmael must go. They must be sent out. Not all of the decisions in our lives are easy. This one, of course, was not easy for him. Sometimes doing the right thing will be the hardest thing that we've ever done. That's what Abraham's facing here, especially dealing with consequences of something that we've done in our past, some sin that we've committed. God says, I've forgotten about the sin. You're forgiven of the sin, but it doesn't mean that there's not a price to be paid for that sin. Ishmael was the fair fruit of Abraham's effort, and Abraham was reluctant to give him up. Of course he was. Isaac, however, is a type of Christ. Another picture, another foretelling. And in Christ, we have victory. The bondwoman, which was Hagar, symbolizes the law. So we have Jesus Christ and we have the law. All the way back in Genesis, we have the same picture of Jesus Christ. Her son Ishmael, again symbolized the old nature. The old nature had to go. It wasn't about the law anymore. It was about Jesus Christ, who he was. They didn't even know exactly when he was coming yet. God was just starting this thing out. But here, those many thousands of years ago in Genesis, we see the picture, the type, the story of Jesus Christ. Verses 14 through 16 says this. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and skin of water and putting it on his shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water and the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. She went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. And she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of this boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. Eventually, as we read, the provisions ran out. The water was gone. The things that Abraham had given them were gone. They were there, and it was no doubt a very sad scene, a very sad sight. But the Holy Spirit, through Paul, would use this incident to teach us a very valuable lesson. Still, these events were actual. It actually happened. Even though Hagar and Ishmael conducted themselves in a wrong way towards Isaac, even though there was sin there from Hagar, even though there was sin there for Ishmael, it was still something that God wasn't going to let happen. Due to the command of the Lord, Abraham carried out that which was demanded of him. He made the hard decision. He did what was needed for that time. It would be an easy it would not be an easy situation for Abraham. Whatever he thought of Hagar, he loved the boy. It was a problem for him. Despite of what was happening, his love didn't diminish, but yet he knew that the Lord was exactly right with what was being demanded of him. He knew that the decision had to be made. And I want to look just quickly here at the things that Abraham had to surrender. Abraham ultimately had to surrender six things. First, he would have to surrender his country, his family, the Valley Jordan, the gold at Sodom. Next and fifth would come himself in Genesis chapter 15. Sixth, the surrender of Ishmael. And the last one, the seventh one, being Isaac himself. And it's interesting to see the progression there of what's happening. This is a sevenfold surrender which was demanded of Abraham and is a pattern regarding every single believer up until this very hour. These surrenders do not come easily. They do not come quickly. But all of us have to go through a step-by-step of surrender. We surrender our lives to Christ. We come to him and he fills us at the altar at the time of salvation. But then if the Holy Spirit is taught correctly, if he's working in us, if the sanctification process is moving, we have to begin to surrender more, don't we? He begins to work in us. Eventually he comes to self. We have to give up self. Eventually he moves on past that. So what we see here with Abraham should not be something that is foreign to us. I believe if we all took a moment, we could look in our own lives and see the surrender to Jesus Christ. We could all look back and say it was worth it. Everything that I surrendered of this world, of myself, of my life, was worth it for what he replaced. No doubt Abraham, through that sevenfold surrender, would say the same thing. Again, not easily, not quickly. They take time. But yet if we are to be what the Lord wants us to be, we have to surrender to him in his way. Even though they're hard, they're necessary. When we look back, we see why they were necessary. Verses 17 through 21 says this. Just give me a few more moments. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make a great nation." Then God opened her eyes and saw the well of water, and she went and filled a skin of water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad and grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him in the land of Egypt. I think it's interesting here that God heard his voice. Remember, mom went over to the side, but he heard Ishmael's voice crying out there, the cry of a child of what was going on. As the son of Abraham, we forget that he too had the promise of Abraham, of this divine perfection, this divine protection. God says he looked down and he opened her eyes. The solution to Hagar's problem was already present. Listen to me this morning. God had already led them to where they needed to be. They didn't know it was there. Their eyes were not opened yet. Many times we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes because God has already led us to things there. He opened her eyes. The provision was given to them. It was there for them. God enabled her to see what was really there, not what she thought was there, but what was really there. And she was able to refresh her and the boy. God's answer to our problem is often the solution, which has been there all along. It's us. It's our mortal coil. It's our human process. It's our anxiety. It's our worry that keeps us from seeing it many times. We're not focused on our faith in Jesus Christ. We're not focused on God. We're focused on the situation around us and how easy it is to be focused on the current emergency that's going on. But in all of this, we notice God's care even for Ishmael, who would appear to be outside this covenant of blessing, but God manifested himself greatly on this boy. As we begin to close this morning, we read through this and we see this and we see the great things that God's done. We see the message of faith and grace all those many thousands of years ago. We read about Isaac and Ishmael and Abraham. But what we've overlooked this morning are the mothers in this situation. First, we see Sarah. Sarah was the mother who waited. We see God's grace in Sarah. We see Jesus Christ in Sarah. Sarah was a childless woman who was married to Abraham. She waited 15 years just for a promise. 15 years. Another 10 years after that for it to be fulfilled. She waited. God knew Sarah's heart, and he delivered to her a son. Sarah's story is one that we can all learn from. How many of us have lacked patience in our lives? How many of us have pushed patience aside? How many mothers, just like Sarah, have been out there praying for their children, having the ultimate patience through whatever situation they're going through? It's easy to think about the bad situation, but whatever situation they're going through may be feeling like Sarah, wanting the grace of God. Mothers are amazing, and Sarah is a testament to how patient mothers can be. We then look on to Hagar. She was the mother who endured. She's a sign of mercy, the mercy of God. She was the Egyptian slave, the maidservant of Sarah. She became Ishmael's mother. The angel spoke to her and instructed her that she would have several descendants through her son Ishmael. Hagar was sent away with Ishmael. They traveled through the desert. Hagar feared that he would die, as we just talked about, but God led her to the well. Though Hagar suffered, she trusted the Lord and was blessed. And so was her son Ishmael. The Bible is silent to what happened in their heart and in their life. It's silent to how they were dealt with for what they had done, but God showed mercy to them. Hagar's story is that of a mother's suffering and how God gave her mercy. Both of these are a story of the blessing that God places on top, on the shoulders of, and the spirits of mothers that are out there. We see the nations that have come out of this. A few weeks ago, we talked about Rachel, and we talked about what would happen if she wouldn't have had the prayer that she had and done the things that she would have done. God has a special place. With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed, as we begin to close this morning, God had taken at least some 35 years to bring Abraham to this point in his life. This test of this specific kind of faith that God was looking for in his life to be a pattern of faith for all time. Up until this very moment, we're talking about Abraham this morning, all those thousands of years ago, and we're talking about his faith. It lets us know that God will never let us break beneath the yoke, that we must trust and believe in the path that God has set us on, We know that sometimes we need to wait, but the waiting isn't for nothing. Sometimes there's suffering, but the suffering isn't for nothing. God greatly used both these mothers to guide and protect their children. These particular mothers show us patience and endurance. Patience in God, His grace. Endurance in faith, His mercy. This is something, no doubt, that all believers need in their life to help us find the joy that Sarah had. We need Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We need Him in our life. We need to be placing our faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, not in our own human effort, not trying to come up with our own scheme, our own plan, but waiting upon the Lord. To place our faith not in ourselves, not in our own plans, not in our own ways, but to place our faith solely, 100%, in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the story all the way back in Genesis. It's the story to the end of the Bible. It's going to be the story, just as we open this service with today, when we cry, "Holy, holy, holy," that's going to point back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for what You've done. We thank You for the mighty outpouring of Your Holy Spirit in this place. We thank You for the moving and the operation, Lord. I pray that You have touched the hearts and the minds of Your people today, Lord Jesus, that again, You have showed us Your message throughout the ages. Lord, we ask that it would stay with us. We ask that it would move upon us, that it would move in us, Lord, that we would go on and we would look back to that, Lord God. Lord, that when we're waiting, when we're trying with all of our heart to be patient, Lord Jesus, we know that You're working. We're waiting on You to do the thing that You said You would do, Lord. Lord, it's in Your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank You for coming and being with us today. It's been an honor to worship with You. It's been